Bibles now, and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We're going to start with verse 24, and for those of you that are watching for the rock music titles for sermons, that's not what you have today. Instead, you have something else, and when you can figure out what boldly and fervently actually comes from the text itself. But anyway, I could not find a rock song that fit with the sermons, so next week we'll be back to something, but this week that's what we've got. Acts chapter 18. And so first, as we look at this, where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory? Of course, remember Acts is in the New Testament. It's the history of the expansion of the church, of how God took the gospel from a group of people of 120 in an upper room and spread it all the way around the world. And we're making progress. By the time we get to Thanksgiving on our calendar, we will have gotten to the end of Acts. You say, you're going to have to speed it up. You're right. We're going to speed it up. We're going to skip a bunch of it, partly because we're going to kind of gloss over the points where Paul is arrested and goes through, because there's about three times in the book of Acts where Paul tells different people exactly how he came to faith in Christ and what's going on. So we're going to summarize all that probably next week or week after. But for now, this is where we are. This is Luke's retelling of the events that have gone on. But it's important to realize that the book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel. It is not Paul's story. This is not a biography of Peter in the first half and Paul in the second half. Throughout Acts, you see snippets and points where the telling of what happened, we see that God used more than just two really, really famous guys. Because Peter and Paul, we kind of count as pretty doggone famous people. I mean, you don't have a rock group in the 60s that is, you know, that is Stephen, Philip, and the Seven Sons of Sceva. You don't even have a rock band that calls itself any of that stuff. Instead, you know, you get Peter, Paul, and Mary. We're used to those names. We talk about robbing Peter to pay Paul. And I can actually tell you the historical origin of that, but we already told you not to recline, that somebody tells us not to recline in church, so we'll leave that alone. But we're looking at, we look at, and it's not just the story of famous people. And there's a separate important point here before we actually get to the text. Do not think that because you are less famous, less well known, less visible than somebody else, that God does not use you, God does not have a purpose for you, and that your effect on the kingdom of God is less important. The truth is, none of us in the room will likely ever share the gospel with as many people as Billy Graham, sing for as many people as George Beverly Shea. Probably never be, you know, Henrietta Mears, who writes one of the most well-known and often used Bible guides. Yeah. You're not going to be Oswald Chambers, who writes My Utmost for His Highest, one of the best devotional books out there. We could get our whole worship team together and they could sit down and write songs. You're probably not going to generate an Amazing Grace. And if you do, nobody will realize that it's that amazing and has that much staying power until we've all been dead 250 years. Because do you really think John Newton realized that he had written a multi-century hit song? He did not. It was one of literally thousands that he wrote. And what did he write it for? He didn't write it for church. He wrote it for children. Because church had pre-programmed psalms and readings, and the songs were high and lofty and elevated. They weren't simple and easy to sing, like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. We may never be that. We very likely will not be that. On the one hand, we say, oh, but our church, we now go out over the internet to thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Y'all, I've seen the stats. We're not going out to thousands upon thousands upon thousands. We're going out to 5 to 10 of our own church family who are still, because of health reasons and other concerns, not able to be back physically in the place. But realize the same time that we went to the internet, so did about 25, 30,000 other churches in the United States of America. And they have their own audience and their own this and their own that. Just because you're not going to be famous, you're not going to be one of the founders of the Gideons that starts a ministry for business people sharing the gospel. You're not going to be, Catherine Booth starts the Salvation Army to help take care of the poor and the needy. You may not be that person. It does not mean that you are unimportant in the work of God. It does not mean that there is not something specific that, in all honesty, only you can do. And that's actually a part of what we look at in the text today as we look at what's going on in Acts chapter 18, beginning verse 24. And we see written there, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian." Alexandrian is going to be Egypt, okay? That's he's going to be from that part of Egypt. "An eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila," they're at the beginning of the chapter 2, "heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah." Now, as a reminder, we drop back to the beginning of the chapter. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. That's Paul. "Where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome." Your historical footnote for that is this: the Jews in Rome were arguing about a man over the teachings of a man named Crestus, is the way it's written in Latin. C-H-R-E-S-T. We're pretty sure it's Jesus. And to settle the argument, Claudius the emperor just threw all the Jews out of Rome. He's like, all y'all just leave. You can't get along, get out. "Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks." So, as we come back to that question of what's going on here, we need to look at Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. First of all, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, although traditionally we tend to, different from the usual habits of naming a couple where you typically name the husband first and the wife second, church tradition and habit and throughout most of Scripture, they're actually referred to as Priscilla and Aquila more than as Aquila and Priscilla. And we don't really know why, except that apparently it's seems very likely that Priscilla may have been a little bit more in charge. She may have been the one who understood better, who taught better. Aquila may have been the guy who was a little bit more sedate and reserved. We don't know. But they're also always together, which is a great viewpoint of serving Jesus together. If you are a married couple, find ways to serve God together. There may be things that you say, well, this is what I do, and this is what he does, or this is what I do, that's what she does, but find things that also fit under this is what we do. Why? Because it's a good testimony, and it's a good point, and there may be ways that you fill in each other's gaps. But we see at the beginning of the chapter that they're in Corinth. By the end of the chapter, they're in Ephesus. They're kind of being blown around because they're refugees. They've been thrown out of their home. They lived in Rome. That's where their business was. That's where they were supposed to be. And yet they've been thrown out by order of the emperor. They've been tossed out of the city. And so here they are. And they are, here they are. They're in Corinth. They move on and they go, they're in Ephesus at the end. And they are world-renowned traveling preachers. No. They are important Jewish leaders in the synagogue. No. they're important political leaders and political figures. No. They're wealthy business people on a couple of week cruise of the Mediterranean. No. They're tradespeople, tent makers, who are in a situation that, having been expelled from Rome, and Claudius was not, he wasn't too harsh with that expulsion order. It was everybody get out by the end of the week kind of thing. So it wasn't like it was everybody out right now. What they were able to do was gather what they had, and as soon as they got someplace, they had to set up shop and get right back to work. They were a lot like most folks these days. Whatever goes on, you got to get out, get back to work. And so what have they spent their time doing? They're working, but they're also teaching people about Jesus. Don't ever think that somebody who works for a living can't teach folks about Jesus. We sometimes make that mistake. Well, I'm just an old this. There's no way I can do it. Realize that being a tent maker probably included at least a little bit of all the other things related to making tents. It would have included having the ability, or at least a little bit basic knowledge of how to convert raw materials into what you would then use to make a tent, which would have meant tanning hides, weaving cloth, so on and so forth. So that's Priscilla and Aquila. Normal people going through normal life, facing challenges and things that are thrown their way by the world and by the situation around them. That's what's going on in their life. And then you've got Apollos, who shows up here at the end. And he's a native of Alexandria, which means he's Egyptian. He's also a Jew, so he's from some of the Jewish families that have lived in Egypt. At this point in history, when you're looking at the time of the book of Acts, there are Jewish families that have lived in Egypt for 500 years or more. Many of the survivors of the fall of Jerusalem in 586, when the Babylonians destroy it, you see this in the book of Jeremiah, they flee to Egypt. And that's a whole separate discussion, and there's some interesting things that go on with that history. But it's very possible that Apollos' family is descended from those, or his family moved a couple generations before him, but he's from Alexandria enough that he counts himself a native Alexandria, while also being a Jew. And we don't even know why he arrives in Ephesus, where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. We just know that he does. We also know that he immediately begins trying to reason about Jesus and explain to people, because he's been taught a little bit of the way of the Lord. And he's fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately, but he's still lacking a little something. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and straighten him out and straighten that out. And then he goes on. He becomes more bold in his proclamation, and then he goes from Ephesus back to Corinth and strengthens the Corinthian church. So why does this matter? It matters because it may be that you're an Apollos, it may be that you're a Priscilla, and it may be that you're an Aquila. And at various times in our life, we can all be those things, and it may be that you're just that you are as many of the other parts of the church in Ephesus that we see in verse 27 that should be an encourager to somebody else to receive him. It says he wants to go over to Achaia, he wants to go to Corinth and teach them about Jesus. And so the church says, great, you should go. I want to encourage you, release you, encourage you in the ministry. So why does this matter? There are three things I think that we're called to do for those who know the truth and want to proclaim it. The first is to encourage. Notice that Apollos is teaching, but he's not teaching completely. He doesn't have it perfectly right. He only knows the baptism of John, and the first part of chapter 19 will also develop that, and that is the idea that the baptism of John is the baptism of acknowledging your need for repentance, but it doesn't acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. we as Baptists, and these days the way we teach baptism is this: it's an acknowledgement not only that you have repented of your sin, but that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your life. That gets its own sermon some other time, because otherwise we end up chasing a lot of rabbits. But he's got the first part of the picture. It's like Apollos is teaching from the first half of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's just not quite got that second half yet. You know, he knows that Jesus is risen, but he doesn't understand that the Spirit has come. And so he's teaching, and he's teaching good things. He's not teaching wrong things. He's teaching incomplete things. And so they take him aside and lock him in a room and tell him he's not allowed to teach anymore ever again because he wasn't teaching things perfectly. Or is that what the text says? They bundled him up and shipped him off to a boarding school, locked him up in it for 5 years while he learned the truth perfectly, and then decided they'd let him out and let him teach. And it's not what it says either. They took him aside, yes, and taught him the rest of what he needed to know to encourage him to keep on teaching. This is a space that as the people of God, we've got to understand what our responsibility is, and that is to help people teach others about Jesus better and better and better. This is why, for example, your Sunday school class, you should have, you know, the person who normally teaches your Sunday school class who's really good at it, which is great. You should also have somebody occasionally teach your Sunday school class who's not great at it, so that they can learn. So, oh, I don't want to come to Sunday school if somebody's not great at it. Well, guess what? You should want to. This is why occasionally we should actually have somebody preach who's worse at it than I am. Which, I mean, I know on the one hand we've got ways to go before I'm all that good at it either. But we've got, you know, we ought to use these times to encourage, to strengthen. This is actually something that, for example, as we look to filling the holes in church and in youth ministry, there will be some stretches of time where other people will teach the adults, and we may even call on somebody who's a little bit young and a little bit inexperienced and have them teach adults on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or however we set this up, and let grumpy old people who've done it a lot longer teach youth. You say, well, that sounds boring for the youth, and it sounds like the adults won't get great teaching. Yeah, but the adults know better. It may be that the adults in the room are the Priscillas and Aquilas to take aside the 23-year-old or 30-year-old or whatever age younger person to straighten them out when, you know, you can't really count on 15-year-olds to know better. There are lots of ways in which we need to make sure that as a church, we exist not only to teach the gospel, but to strengthen those people who want to teach the gospel. It ought to be something that raises up folks, whether it's to step into teaching Sunday school, to step into leading churches. Do you know that on any given Sunday, somewhere over 100 Baptist churches in the state of Arkansas, Southern Baptist churches in the state of Arkansas, do not have a pastor. And they have to fill the pulpit with somebody who they can find. And usually they can find a retired minister or they can find a denominational employee to fill in. But sometimes it's harder than that. And that's churches without a pastor. That doesn't count the other, you know, those who have a pastor who gets sick or who tries to take a vacation Sunday or anything of that sort. And the strange things that end up happening with that is that half the time, you know, a pastor will plan a vacation, so another pastor takes his vacation day and goes and fills in, and we just kind of move the problem of where you're going to find somebody to fill in. We tend to move it from out in the boondocks towards Little Rock, because it's easier to find substitute preachers in Little Rock than it is, you know, out in the boonies. And so we all kind of roll over and fill in for each other. The reason for that is somehow we have failed within churches to raise up more people to preach and to teach. We need to encourage those and strengthen them. We also need to enable them and let them do. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, explained to him the word of God, more, the way of God more accurately, the word of God more accurately. They explained to him, and they gave him better tools to do it. The old saying is, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And that's true. And sometimes the way that we preach, we teach, all we have is that hammer, and so we respond to everything the same way. And you can put up, you know, you can put something together with screws with a hammer. I've done it before. Wasn't the best way to do it. It was so much better to get a screwdriver, and even better beyond that to get a power screwdriver. Ah, I love batteries. But so, yeah. But those types of things go on, and so you enable by giving somebody more tools. Hey, you've learned how to do this. Let's help you learn how to do that. Again, giving people space to carry on. And then empower. Let people go and do. When they say, I want to go and do this, give them the encouragement to go on. So what do we do about this? Well, the first question is this. What do you know of Jesus in the first place? If you don't know anything of Jesus in the first place, then none of the rest of this makes any sense anyway. You'll end up sounding like some of these talking heads that you get on television that have no idea who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. You need to know the way of the Lord yourself. You need to know who He is, that Jesus died for you, rose up from the grave. And are you trying to tell others about Jesus? Those of you with a relationship with Jesus as your Savior, as your Messiah, as your King. Do you know, are you trying to tell other people? Or are you afraid to tell other people because you might hit something that you don't know? If you're afraid to tell other people because you're afraid you'll hit something that you don't know, start praying now that God will put a Priscilla and Aquila in your life that'll be there to back you up when you call and say, I don't know. And they can say, well, we'll help you. Maybe you're supposed to be the Priscilla and Aquila. Not only do we see that Priscilla and Aquila encouraged and taught Apollos, but we see that they were obviously telling people about Jesus themselves. How else does Paul find them at the beginning of the passage? How else does Apollos realize that these are people who know Jesus when they come to talk to him? Because if he's reasoning and arguing with the Jews throughout about, hey, this is how this, Jesus is the Messiah, he's probably got folks coming, hey, let me talk to you, boy. Come over here. How does he know that these are not folks who want to take him out behind a barn and put a whooping on him? Because he's already seen in them that they're telling people about Christ. Do we encourage those others that we send out? When somebody comes and says, I want to go and tell people about Jesus, I want to go over there. Do we encourage them? Do we graciously help people to grow? In the long run, in the flow of church history, Apollos, in his own way, begins to eclipse Priscilla and Aquila. To the point that the church at Corinth, one of the problems that Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians is that there are people in the church that have become so personally loyal to Apollos that they're like, hey, we're going to follow Jesus the way Apollos taught us to, not the way Paul taught us to. Apollos goes down in history as a potential author of parts of Scripture. He keeps showing up. He shows up in church history as one of those people that we discuss whether or not he should be counted as an apostle. Priscilla and Aquila kind of fade off into the sunset. But one of two things will happen. Either we will strive to make sure that those who come after us will do greater things in their obedience and spread of the gospel and their proclamation of the kingdom of God, or we will do our best to hamper them to make sure that nobody is ever as good as we were. There's an interesting statistic that I came across this week, and I'm tracing down sourcing to make sure it's still accurate. But it's rather frightening. And I'll give you the summary. basically, if you were born before 1950, those of you who were born before 1950, all the way on back, folks born before 1950, 60% of the population of America that was born before 1950 is actively involved in church today. Actually, more than 60%. Less than 10% of the population of the United States of America that was born after 1984 is actively involved in church today. 1984. I did the math so you don't have to, because I had my calculator earlier. As people under the age of 36. Less than 10% of the population of the United States of America under the age of 36 are actively involved in a church today. That's not a Baptist church. It's not a Methodist church like Grace or a Presbyterian church like the church up the road. That's all churches everywhere in the United States of America. Folks, the way we have done it, we have made sure that the next generation will not eclipse and do greater things in the kingdom of God than we have. We've made sure that the greatest days of the church in America are behind us instead of in front of us. And I do not believe that that is supported by Scripture or by the command of God. We have to be willing to help other people to grow and have to be willing to step into the shadows and let their light and their effort shine forward. Because that is a frightening reality. Because you know what else that tells me? That tells me that even as Christian parents in churches, we have discipled our children to do something else. Because we haven't even held serve with the kids of people who have been in church all their lives. The number of pastors that I know who have looked at me and warned me that the fact that one of my kids, having gotten old enough to leave the house but is still actively involved in church, I should take that as a blessing that the first one did right, because probably the next two won't. And that's what we're used to. That the expectation is even fewer than half of a preacher's kids will stick. Folks, we have discipled our future generations, starting with people who aren't even really young adults anymore. Once you hit 35, you're not a young adult. Sorry. You stop being a young adult when you cross through the mid-20s into the late 20s. At that point, sorry, until we move to Florida and we're surrounded by people that live to be 100-something, y'all, once, 50 is not middle-aged, 35 is. Which means that next generation's gone too. Because if the 35-year-olds aren't coming to church, guess what the 35-year-olds have? Kids. They're not bringing them either. We have to turn this around for the sake of the souls of men and women who will die and go to hell if we do not change our ways. One last disturbing thought, and I'll close. I am continuing to work, as I have been, on my dissertation, and I'm studying church history, and I have spent about 15 hours this past week reading historical data from Arkansas Baptist churches. from the 1915 to the 1930 era. You know what they had? Not enough Sunday school teachers, not enough volunteers in church, not enough people willing to go out and tell folks about Jesus, not enough preachers, not enough music leaders. There's not a single problem named that is different in 100 years. We haven't solved. We don't have enough Sunday school teachers. We don't have enough preachers. We don't have enough music leaders. We don't have enough people willing to tell folks about Jesus. We've just moved the problem to the internet instead of off the telephone party line. We argue on Facebook instead of at the barbershop. Because it's hard to argue at the barbershop with the mask on, everybody 12 feet apart. If we don't learn from Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos and Paul and what we see here in the text, that we have to teach, encourage, empower, and enable folks to do ministry and proclaim the gospel, 100 years from now, another preacher will stand in front of another congregation and say, I've been looking at stuff from 100 years ago, and they had these same problems. 100 years from now, somebody will stand up in front of another congregation and say, you know, we got this election coming up, and the truth is we're in a moral morass as the American people. And guess what? They were in the 20s as well. Al Capone, that era, that's the flappers and prohibition and all sorts of crazy stuff going on just down the road in Hot Springs. I mean, woo! Corruption in government, problems at home and abroad. Stand here and say, well, it's the same old thing. If we don't help other people to grow as they walk with the Lord, we're not going to vote our way out of this one. You're not going to petition your way out of this one. The way we go out of this one is through prayer, fasting, and evangelism, and discipleship to help people walk well with Christ. What do we do about it? That. We walk with Jesus. We take as many people with us as we can. We stop trying to be too choosy about who we take. We go, as our opening scripture says, and we go to the outlets of the city, we go to the streets of the city, and we take them, whether they're evil or they're good, we drag them with us if we've got to, say, this is Jesus, walk with us. And if they run off, they run off. But we've got to do something. Let's pray.